chapter 8, we're only going to get to about verse 11, but don't worry, I'll make a full 3 hours out of that. We'll be all right. End of chapter 7 last week, if you weren't with us, Jesus has just dropped a major bombshell on Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of seven feasts, and every Jew that was able had to get to Jerusalem. And they would set up these little booths, and it was a big camp out, and it lasted 8 days. And then on the last day, or I should back up. Every one of the 7 days, all the revelry and all the good times and people and their booths and tabernacles, and it became a time of great fellowship. And then what would happen at the end of the day is everybody would meet at the Pool of Siloam, and then the priest would dip a great big jar full of water, and then everybody would follow them up the pilgrim's path that I showed you last week, all the way up to the temple. They would close in behind, and then the last event of the day, you would upend that jar from the Pool of Siloam onto the plaza of the Temple Mount. Josephus tells us that there were more than 1 million people, typically, in these kinds of settings. So it's conceivable to understand that the Temple Mount that I showed you last week, could have conceivably been over 100,000 people there. So they would upend this water, and it would splash out onto the pavement, and that was a kind of a commemoration. Hey, remember when God gave us water in the desert from a rock? It's pretty cool. And that's the way they were doing the booths thing, by the way, because that's how they lived for 40 years. But on the last day, the great day, the eighth day, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would take the jar, but don't fill it. Take an empty jar, parade it back up the pilgrim's pathway back to the same location on the Temple Mount Plaza. And then they would upend an empty jar. Of course, nothing would come out. But then, that's when the priest, he would read or cite Isaiah 44 verse 3. 700 years ago to those people. For I, the Lord, will pour on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit on your descendants. And then the whole crowd, potentially upwards of 100,000 people, would all fall silent. Everybody praying within themselves, oh God, show us Messiah. That's when Jesus blurted out, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as this scripture has said, that's Isaiah 44, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then he just like, that was it. And everybody turned to him. Now most of the people in that crowd knew exactly what he was saying. Hey, you're claiming that you are the fulfillment of Isaiah 44 verse 3? And the Bible says that many people believed and many did not. Especially the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus' bold invitation on that hugely significant day, loaded with biblical meaning, still hangs in the air for us today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Now, what that means is he is wonderful counselor. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Messiah. And on his shoulders will be all the kingdoms one day, but he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. It's one thing to say, yeah, being Jesus, we be bros. But if he is Messiah, do you know what that means? He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And how should we sort of hang with Jesus in that respect? That's what this is about today. So now, with that as a background, chapter 8, verse 1. Many of the folks in chapter 7, they just went home, largely unchanged, ineffective, right back to their sin and dysfunction. But chapter 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus often went. And what would he do there? Well, he would read his Bible. And he would, as the Bible says, rise a great while before the sun was up. How many of us that's true of? Well, I know some of you guys are larks. Do you know God makes two kinds of humans, larks and owls? Yeah, larks are first beam of sunshine or just before, bing, you're wide awake and you can slay dragons, etc. Some of us, God has made owls. We don't even wake up until 12:30, 1 o'clock, but we stay up late. But Jesus had something of a habit, and he would often go, when he was in Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. Part of me thinks it's a beautiful place, if you've ever been there, the shade of the olive trees, it's a pretty beautiful and peaceful place. But I just wonder, Jesus, knowing his Bible, knows that one day he's going to set foot on that mountain, it's going to crack in half, and he's going to walk right into the Antichrist's temple and end the book of Revelation's seven seals. One day the true triumphal entry of Jesus is going to happen. I wonder if that's what he would think as he would sit there and just think and contemplate. And he would read his Bible. Jesus often went to the Mount of Olives to pray and refresh himself in God's word. We would say Logos word. Logos word is God's actual Bible, which you have in your lap. Wonderful explanation, Alpha and Omega, etc. That's important. But there's another kind of word talked about in the Bible. You might have heard it. It's the Rhema word. Now, some denominations have kind of hijacked that term. And it can mean a lot of kind of Holy Spirit sort of whatevers. That in the name of Rhema, they do some weird stuff. What is the Rhema word of God? The Logos word of God is the Bible you have in your lap. The Rhema word of God is... from that Logos, God leaps something off the page. It is a specific word for a specific situation, often a specific person. That's important because today, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they got something planned for Jesus. Now, this is a crucial principle before we continue. The more Logos you have, everybody hold up your Logos. Go ahead. Your Logos. The more Bible you know, that means the more Rhema God can bring from it. A specific word for a specific situation for a specific time. Good place here at the Mount of Olives, would you write Proverbs 8, verse 17. Proverbs 8, 17. I love those who love me, says the Lord, and those who seek me diligently will find me. If you've ever thought, man, I can't hear God, can't see him. Where are you, Lord? Where are you? It's a real human emotion. Correct theology, he has not gone anywhere. Where is God's presence, you guys? It's everywhere. It's not him that moved, said A.W. Tozer. It's me. Isaiah 50, verse 4, you can write that one down too. I'll read it to you. The Lord God has given me, Messiah, the tongue of the learned. Isaiah 700 B.C. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He, the Lord, awakens me, Messiah, morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. All right. Knowing his Bible, asking the Father for his specific Rhema word for that day before this day begins is going to be crucial today. Why is that? Because a brilliantly conceived no-win dilemma is going to be dreamed up by the most learned and cunning religious minds on the planet. Satan's best curveball is coming right at Jesus. And here comes the pitch. Are you ready? Verse 2. Now early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Now remember, what did he said the last night? Does any man thirst? Let him come to me and drink. I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 44. Well, it would appear that those that believe that met him that next day. Verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, just a big crowd. Yep, good sized crowd. They said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded commanded us that such should be stoned. Now, before we get into the powerful significance, I want to zoom in, if you will, on this gal. My hunch, like many of those forced into the sex industry, they're not there because they want to be. They're often there because of a series of circumstances that's kind of a last resort to them. It's easy for us to look down on someone overtaken in some sin that maybe we're not particularly troubled with. But very often, God would say to us, you don't know their backstory. I do. It's one of the reasons why Jesus had tremendous compassion. How many of you are glad, I asked this on Wednesday, how many of you are glad that Jesus knows your backstory? When you pray to him, and when you're saying, here's what I did, here's what I said, you're of course perhaps troubled by that. Do you sense that God knows where you came from? It's one of the reasons why God says, pray for those who have spitefully used you. No, because they're creeps, they're terrible people. I know all the facts. God says, no, you don't. No, you don't. I do. That's why vengeance should belong to me to do. I know all the facts and you don't. One of the reasons I believe why Jesus said, pray for those who spitefully use you, is because when you do, he, the Lord, supernaturally puts into your heart and mind his compassion. Again, how many of you are really glad that Jesus knows your backstory and has compassion on you? Jesus says, if you're not careful, humans, you won't give them that sort of understanding, and then you think that you have the right, put a label on them, loser, stupid, terrible, whatever it might be. This woman is caught in the very act. Now, if I were to film this, I don't know how exactly I would do it, but if she's caught in the very act, then she's either completely without clothing or covering or very close to it. She's thrown down in the midst of this massive crowd there on the Temple Mount. And all these people who heard Jesus say that he is the Messiah last night, now they're looking at this harlot. She's probably well known. They probably know her reputation, but there she is. Now imagine if that were you for a moment. And there you are in an advanced state of undress and you're trying to do what you can to cover yourself. And everybody knows what you've been doing. And you are thrown down at the feet of the rabbi from Galilee. And does she know what the penalty of adultery is? You bet she does. She is in stark terror for her life. Now picture with me, if you will, for a moment, and there she is. Let's zoom in on her for just a minute, and for a moment, let's forget what's flying over her head. There she is, busted, vulnerable, fear of her very life, and people shouting for her death, and some picking up stones. I bet at that moment she has never felt so far from a holy God. Do you see it, Harvest? Yet standing right next to her, she had never been closer to God. Who's Jesus, everybody? He's God the Father. I should say he is God. One God, three uniforms, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The creator of the heavens and the earth is defending, or maybe that's not the right word. He is advocating, as we'll see here in a minute, for her. She is busted. Everybody knows it. She knows it. She knows what her life has been. She knows the dysfunction that has ravaged every relationship she has ever hoped in. And now she's either naked or close to it. And she knows that she could be minutes from feeling the sting of stones against her cranium. I'm finally busted. Everybody knows it. I have never felt so far from a holy God. Please see this, Harvest. Yet, in fact, she had never been, say it with me, closer. Do you see that? The Bible says that God is with those who have a broken and contrite heart. And here is the model right here. Don't miss that one. All right. Let's get back to this scene at large. Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act, verse 5. Now you know what the Bible says in the law. It commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now what this is a setup. Verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Can you see it? They think that they're so smart. Now, if Jesus says, well, that's right, that's in the Bible, adultery, Deuteronomy 22 and a number of other places, punishable by death, yeah, that's true. Now, if he would have said that, I wonder if the Pharisees and Sadducees are thinking, well, then he would be deemed as heartless and cruel, and he's going to lose his following, you know, boo-ha-ha. But if he says, oh, cut her a break, you know, then they get to bust him for breaking God's word. There is no way out. He's damned if he does, and he's damned if he does not. What's he gonna do? Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me, Messiah, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And he, the Father, awakened me this morning on the Mount of Olives. I was in my Logos, the Bible, and God spoke to me a rhema word. He awakens me morning by morning and my ear to hear as the learned. So here's what Jesus does. What are you going to do, Mr. Messiah man? But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Bet they weren't expecting that. As though he did not hear. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and he said to them, all right, he who is without sin. Now, we don't read Greek, most of us, but if we did, and if we had a Greek teacher, he would show us this is not without any sin. He who was without this particular sin. This would be adultery. He is without this particular sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, we got to do a little background. Would you circle the word first? All right, you who are without this particular sin, you go ahead and throw the first rock. Now, this isn't just Jesus saying something off the cuff. Write your margin here. Deuteronomy 17 verses 2 through 7. Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7. Let's actually turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Chapter 17, please, Deuteronomy. Why would Jesus phrase it like that? You throw the first stone. I want you to know that he is within God's word. Chapter 17, Deuteronomy, let's begin with verse 2. Now, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, that a man and a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord and transgressing his covenant. This is going on to be serving other gods. In the interest of time, however, let's go to verse 4, please. And it is told you, and you hear of this sin, then you shall inquire diligently. Would you circle those two words? Inquire diligently. Verse 4. That word inquire is the Hebrew word da-rash. Da-rash, Hebrew. What does it mean? It means to retrace each step. That's what it means. We would say study or investigate. And then you see diligently. Circle that word. That's your Hebrew word, yatab. Yatab. And it means literally make sound or make whole. What this is saying is capital punishment in the Bible had a very rigorous system of jurisprudence. You can't just pick up stones and just anybody can't do it. According to verse 4, you have to retrace every step over and over until the whole story is completed. Let's keep reading. And if it is indeed true and certain, why? Because you have looked at every step. That such an abomination has been committed in Israel, verse 5, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or that woman with stones, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of, now look at this, more to the story, two or three witnesses. One person is not enough to bring forth a charge against the law that was warranting death. It had to be two or three, very important. And they have to be in consensus. I was looking up some of this, and there's lots of records of this in the Mishnah and the Talmud. And I learned of one incidence where there was three witnesses who saw the same act, but then when the rabbis asked them about the tree, it was under the same, they talked about this, what they all three saw under this tree. But then when all three of them couldn't name the correct species of the tree, the trial was thrown out. Fascinating. They all have to agree. So it wasn't just easy. There must be, please circle this, two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one. Verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Please circle first. Now, do you see that there is now a weight of responsibility? If you are one of the witnesses that saw an act that is worthy of death, you were responsible for throwing the first stone. Circle first and write John 8, verse 7. Jesus, you are without that specific sin, you throw the first stone. He is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. Huge responsibility. By the way, what was Jesus writing in the dirt? Back to John chapter 7. I don't know, and we won't know till we see him. We can ask him. My favorite theory, he's writing the names and the dates of the jokers holding the stone who were with that same harlot. That's what I'm hoping it'll be. I don't know what it'll be, but what if it was something like that? All right, you who are a witness, you throw the first stone. And they're all, they see their name. Ooh, Tuesday last month behind the Red Robin. That's terrible, whatever it was. And he's all, ooh, and he's going to drop his stone. Now, there's one more little criteria as well. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 19, the Bible says if somebody brings a witness against somebody that is a capital offense, and that person is executed because of that capital offense. But it comes out later that you were lying. You have borne false witness. Did you know that the Bible calls that treachery? And because that person, if they ended up dying, I have shed innocent blood. And guess who then gets executed in public? I do. So are you seeing this with me? Number one, have you done everything you know how to do? Have you searched every step of the way until there is the whole and complete story? Number two, are there two or three people that saw the same thing? They must agree. And also two, you need to know that when you step up and testify, if that person is convicted, who throws the first stones? I do. You better be right. And Deuteronomy 19, verse 19, if it's found out that you were lying and that person was put to death, guess who gets executed? Do you see that stoning in the Old Testament was not a haphazard situation? Do you see that God says, I want the humans to be absolutely certain? Back to our story. So Jesus stoops down. He writes in the ground. He says, you who are without this specific sin, you cast the first stone. That was a tremendous responsibility for the witnesses. Okay, piece of cake though. Remember, she's caught in the very act. Hello, Jesus. This case is a slam dunk, right? This woman was caught in the act. We have all the facts we need. Harvest, are you open to the fact? That's the thing about throwing rocks. You're pretty convinced that you can throw rocks because you know all the facts. Do you? Really? You know all the facts? It's a slam dunk with this lady? Quick question. Where is the dude in this story? Now, last time I checked my biology books, it takes two to tango. They bring her. Where's the dude? He's not there. Now, what does that tell you? The dude, the Pharisees and Sadducees knew who this woman was. They knew that she was a professional sex worker. She didn't get into that line of work because she wanted to. Probably a series of horrible circumstances. But nonetheless, they knew that she would do the deed. So they probably sent the guy. And the guy tells the Pharisees and Sadducees what apartment or motel or whatever they're going to do and what time. And they burst in and find him. That's how she was caught in the act at this particular time early in the day. This is a setup. You got to see that. It is a deliberate plan by the Pharisees and Sadducees to discredit Jesus and to kill him. This is a violation of, right in your margin, Exodus 21, verse 14. What? Yeah. Exodus 21, verse 14, that if someone is killed by treachery and premeditation, that is first-degree murder, punishable by... Do you see what these guys have done? They're setting up the woman to catch her in the act, to make Jesus look stupid. He would be discredited, and then they could kill him. Is that a treacherous heart? Can you see where religion can go? How's Jesus going to get out of this? And I wrote in my margin, hey, Steve, the next time before you want to fire that rock, whether it's a text, something on social media, or just a friend of yours and you want to bag on somebody who'd done you wrong, before you throw that stone, would you imagine Jesus looking at you, stooping down? And what would he write in the dust about me? You can wait to throw your rocks at him, at her, at them. But if you don't want to wait because you believe that you have a right, what if Jesus writes a time and reminds you, do you remember that you have done this actual sin that you can't stand on somebody else? Are you open to that one, Harvest? Consider the real possibility that I don't know all the facts. Maybe even, oh my, pray for those who have spitefully used me. In God's law regarding capital punishment, it is a consistent system of jurisprudence. Two or three witnesses who saw the same thing, going over every single step until it is sound completed. How certain do the key witnesses have to be? They got to know that they're going to be throwing the first stones, and knowing that if they're wrong, they will be executed. Now, do you see the backdrop to this story? All right, we're now in verse 8. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convinced by their conscience, he who, one of you who is not guilty of this particular sin, and what was he writing? I hope it was these guys' names and time. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, circle alone, and the woman standing in the midst, verse 10. And when Jesus had raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman, underline that, he said to her, woman, by the way, this is the Greek word gone, and it's a term of great reverence and respect. He calls his mom by the same moniker. Woman, behold your son at the cross. It sounds a little funny on our English ears, but the Greek word there is gone, and it means highly esteemed. Highly esteemed? She's trying to pull what little clothing perhaps she has on. She thought she was dead. She thought it was all over. Respected woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, she looked around, where is everybody, you guys? They're gone. No one, Lord. Now remember, this lady had been caught in the very act. She was guilty. She was eligible, if that's the right term, for death. And I wrote my margin, just like me. Do I deserve God's grace? Do you know what plays in my brain sometimes? How many of you would love a device that someone could plug into the back of your head like the Matrix, you know, they pull it in there. But instead of learning how to fly helicopters and do karate, it comes the other way and goes up on the screens. And what if you carried a great big screen around everywhere you went and there was playing what was going on in your mind? How many of you would just love that device for Christmas? Now, why is that? Because we know what we think about. How many of you are so grateful that God says, I died for all of that? And thank you, Lord. But see it with me. Oh, thank you for that tremendous mercy and love. It's because he knows my backstory. He knows where I've been. He knows about how I came up, my parents, or lack thereof. He knows about the violence in some of your cases. He knows about the trauma in many of your cases. And when you do what it is that you do, and that yet, and still yet, you fall to your knees and say, God, forgive me. Knowing your backstory and what you went through, he holds you close and says, all of your sin I've paid for. Let me take that ledger book with all that stuff, the stuff you did and said, and all the stuff you didn't do, but you thought about it. It's all in this ledger, and I'm going to throw that as far as the east is from the west. Now stand up and give me a proper hug, and he just squeezes the breath out of your lungs. How many of you love that image? Now, if you've been forgiven of, oh, let's call it billions of dollars, so to speak, and yet you or I turn around and we hold a grudge against someone, let's call it they owe me 50 bucks, 100 bucks. I've been forgiven of billions and I can't forgive a guy for 20 or 50 bucks. Does that sound weird to you? As it should. Hey, that's a parable in the Bible. I know. And I've said the story before, but it's a fun thing to act out, especially in a youth group. You have your king, and he's got a Burger King kind of thing. You stopped at Burger King, you got a Burger King crown. So he comes in, you know, off the stage left, and the other guy comes up. He's going to come on stage right. He goes, hey, everybody, don't tell anybody, but tax audit has hit the kingdom, and the king is going to find out that I have stolen billions of dollars. And if the king ever finds out, I'm in big trouble, he says to the crowd. And then that's when the king in his Burger King hat comes off the stage left. Everybody's all, psst, there he is right there. Wah! What's this I've heard about you taking all this money from me? I know, I'm so sorry. I want you to pay it back right now. I don't have it. I'm fine. Dungeon people! And they come out to drag him away. Please, please don't, please don't. And in our little melodrama, we have the king turn to the audience and say, should I forgive this guy? And usually the crowd, because it's not their money, they're all, yeah, sure. Forgive him billions of dollars. All right, he says, let him go. And everybody, wee, you know. King exits and the prisoner guys, they exit. And now the guy who's just been forgiven billions of dollars looks both ways. He goes, whoo, that was close. And then we have another guy walk in front of him. Hi, Frank. And he grabs him by the throat. You owe me $20. Pay up. I can't pay. I can't pay. And then this guy turns to the crowd. Should I forgive this guy? And what do you think the crowd yells back? Yes. And then he goes, ah, forget you losers. And he calls the same guards and they take the guy away. And the crowd's all, what a freak this guy is. And then the king comes back on stage. And everybody's all, ooh, get him, king. King comes out with his Burger King. Hey, I forgave you of billions and you couldn't forgive a guy of 20 bucks? I'm really sorry, he says. Then the king turns to the crowd one last time. What should I do with this guy now? The crowd, burn him, kill him. One time, crucify him. Dude. But in the crowd, they can see this is so wrong of what this guy has done. Jesus told that parable. And then he said, the king says to the guards, take him away. And then Jesus said in that parable, and the same will happen to you. And he was talking to his disciples. If you cannot forgive from your heart, tormentors, you open the door to demonic troublers, likely strongholds, if not straight up fallen angels in the form of demons. Jesus says, be careful. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because if you do, you're going to open the door to the devil. And this whole notion of, look how much I've been forgiven of, and I can't turn around and forgive somebody else. Do you see the disparity there? It's quite a parable, and you can get a lot of laughs and giggles out of a skit like that, but it illustrates a powerful, powerful truth. Harvest, how much of your sin is on that cross? What is it? Call it $1 billion worth? And it is within us all to see somebody else who done me wrong and to be really upset about that and say, burn them. And then I'm pretty sure that I have the right to throw rocks at them on social media, texting them directly, or better yet, I can slice and dice them to other people. What is the heart of the Lord about forgiveness? God says, how much of your sin did I pay for on that cross? And you can't turn around and forgive someone else? Careful, careful. If you don't get off of that train, the enemy has a free license to work more and more bitterness. Next time before I fire away, imagine Jesus looking at me, stooping down. What would he write in the dust about me? Please remember this lesson before shredding someone else. Amen. Verse 8, we're almost done, believe it or not. And again, verse 8, he stooped and wrote into the ground. Oh, we read that. Verse 9, he's alone, no one's there. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, because they're all gone, no one, Lord. She had been caught in the very act. She was guilty. She was eligible for death like me. But the law required how many witnesses? Two or three. Where is everybody? They are gone. She's a witness, obviously, because she was there. Where's the second? Do you see that the Pharisees and Sadducees had planned this to the T? And they're like, we're so smart. He says, forgive her, we got him. If he says, stone her, we got him. Ha, we're so smart. And praise God, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives that morning, likely going through the Logos, his Bible, praying and asking God for the rhema, which I believe he received. And here came the curveball of the enemy. And what a whopper it was. What's he going to do? Okay. Write something in the dirt. You who are without this particular stone, you go ahead and cast that first stone. Ding. Everybody remembers Deuteronomy 17. And they left. Where are your accusers? She said, verse 11, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Was Jesus within the law to release her from her sin at that point? There was not enough witnesses. Now, if that's where the story ends, that would be good enough. But I want you to notice, before we finish, Jesus said to him, to her, neither do I condemn you. And that's where most people stop. And most people don't know this next part. Go and sin no more. This is very important. You've probably seen it a number of times and heard it articulated all through YouTube and Instagram and a number of other locations. Man, Jesus loves me just where I am. That's true. Inferred, Jesus is cool with my lifestyle. Don't you know, Steve, if Jesus were here today, he'd be hanging out at the bars and casinos. Is that accurate? Let's look at our facts. As a rule, Jesus did not hang out with sinners. Please look at the Gospels with that sort of understanding. Well, wasn't there sinners and stuff around him a lot? Yes, because he, Jesus, flowed with life and truth and fruit. Sinners came to him and often would invite him back to their house, and he would go. And when he went there, what do you suppose happened? I believe he loved on them in a similar fashion that he loved on this lady, which means if you love someone, you tell them the truth. One more thought before we kind of go about our day today. Should a Christian hang with non-Christians? I got a couple of verses. I want you guys to think about it. It's a couple of Bible verses to consider. There is a notion today in the church, especially the Laodicean church, where, well, we don't really talk about, you know, judge not lest you be judged. You remember that one? But then the Bible also will say a spiritual man judges all things. So what is it? You have to look at the words. Judge not lest you be judged, because with the same judgment you judge, it will be judged back to you. What is that? That is the Greek word that says you have arrived at a conclusion about that person. We might say label. You meet someone for the first time. Hi, my name is. You look them up and down, take an assessment. I don't know their clothing, how they speak, what they look like, you know, who introduced you. And you may go, ding, oh, I know who this guy is. We would call that labeling. God says, don't label. Don't label. You don't have all the facts. We are not supposed to be judge and jury and executioner. That's not our job. A spiritual man judges all things. That's a different Greek word. That is the word for testing all things. A carpenter, when he joins a corner of two pieces of wood after the glue dries, what's the first thing that he always does? He tests the joint. That's the word. Christians are to judge all things through the word. Test it against God's word. But we are not to arrive at a label. Funk, loser. Funk, you did me wrong. So that means you are treacherous and awful, and I get to throw rocks at you. Don't do that. So in this sort of Laodicean climate that we live in, and remember, the more logos word you have, chapter and verse, that you know, the more rhema word God can bring to you. With the Laodicean church age, most people don't learn their Bibles verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So it's getting a little thin out there. So let's hang out all day long with non-believers, because that's what Jesus would do. That's not accurate. Let me show you a couple of verses. Go ahead with verse number one. Psalm 1, verse 1. Happy or fulfilled, content is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. Are you hanging out with non-Christian friends in places that are not very good for you? Nor sits in the seat of the video game crowd. No, I'd probably be careful on that one. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Why? Because this righteous man's delight is in the law of God. Another one, next verse. Proverbs 13, verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Let me rephrase that. You become like those you hang out with. That's what the Bible says. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And one last Bible verse. It's by chapter. This chapter, you might remember it. The chapter of J. Vernon McGee. Now, this is not a Bible verse. How many of you remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee? What a guy. In the 50s, he started a radio program teaching the Bible verse by verse over the radio. It was unheard of at the time. What was it called? Through the Bible. It still airs on a lot of places. How many of you, if you do hear it, the preamble goes, get on the gospel bus, you know. Here comes J. Vernon McGee. And he kind of talked like this, and it was wonderful. J. Vernon McGee, I'll never forget, I heard it once. Ever notice when you drop your glove into the mud doesn't get glovey. Amen? Let's all stand. So, Pastor Steve, are you saying I should not hang out with my non-Christian friends? I'm not saying that. I'm saying, who is influencing who? By all means, hang with your Christian friends until their lifestyle rubs off on you. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, Lord, that we have a freedom to do a number of things. Pastor Steve, can I hang out with my non-Christian friends? The simple answer, of course you can. I got a question for you, however. When you do, what's your fruit? Who's truly influencing who? Everybody's head down and eyes closed. This is a tough one. If you're a relatively new Christian, you still have many friends who are in the world. I'm not saying cut them off. I want you to notice what Jesus did to this precious woman whose life circumstances and situation culminated in her being moments away from death. Jesus was her advocate. Hey, Pharisees and Sadducees, warming up your pitching arm. Let's go back into the Bible, shall we? Those of you who are innocent of this sin, adultery, you go ahead and toss that first stone. They all swallowed hard. Yeah. Hanging out with non-Christian friends, you got to hear God on that one. Simple question is, who is influencing who? Jesus loved that woman enough that she told them the truth. He told her the truth. Are you doing that with your non-saved friends? And truth be known, you ask the Lord about this. If he were to write a little something in the dust about your friends, would he say, yeah, I know Steve's heart. He says, I'm just kind of hanging out with an unsaved, you know. Okay. I'm living grace for them. All right. But God and Jesus knows what plays in the theater of my mind. Am I actually hanging with my friends? Because then I get to do worldly stuff. And it's really not evangelical at all. I just love it as an excuse to watch what they watch and do what they do and go where they go. Then, my precious brother and sister, if you are truly born again, that should bother you. May the Lord lead, and may the Lord God guide. And Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for that tender, tender picture. I will never forget that. The first time I encountered it, and you opened my eyes to it. There she was. Naked, exposed, totally busted. And everybody knew it. And she was a dead woman. And she never felt farther, oh God, from a holy God. And yet, God allowed the circumstances for her, not to destroy her. She had never been closer. Is that you today? Are you that person that the Holy Spirit is busting you today? Is the Holy Spirit saying, this addiction has got you by the throat and you can't stop, and it is going to destroy you and your family and your marriage? This bitterness is eating you up. You can't see anything else. You are so far from healing because you are holding on to what they did. You got to get off that train. Holy Spirit, may you move in our midst this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that about the time we're thinking about tossing some rocks around, help us to remember you stooped down into the dirt and you wrote some stuff. Am I willing for God to write anything he wants and show me what I'm missing? We pray these things in Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.